Tonight, I if you were here last week, we took a look at did a profile on Lucifer, on Satan, on our adversary. And so we really just stopped at verse 1. So tonight we'll go up to verse 13, I believe, verse 13. And as we look at this, we're splitting it up two ways, but this week is really the fall of man. I liked Pastor Anthony earlier in the prayer room, but it's the human condition. I titled this Compromise in Eden, but you know, it really is. It's the human condition that we see it starting out right here in the Garden of Eden. And next week we'll look at, we're looking at the problem, but the next week we'll look at the God's judgment on that, but also in it is his solution, the gospel message. And this chapter, you get to pick when we first decided we're going to do the Genesis series, all the pastors like, oh, I want that chapter. And so I jumped on this one. This is a real foundational chapter for so many reasons, but we could be in here for weeks if we wanted to. So I'm going to, do my best to condense things, but there's so much goodness in this. Sin itself, it's the whole basis for Christ and his coming. So the gospel, and there you can just expound on that. We use this for the template for marriage and just looking at the role of a wife and the role of a husband and our amazing differences, the way the Lord's made us so differently. And so there's just tons to get out of this chapter. But tonight we're going to look at the fall. And so it says in verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And as we looked at this last week, just a quick little summary, there's some deep insights into the character of this serpent who was Lucifer, the shining one, the fallen angel from heaven. And it says in Ezekiel 28, you were blameless in your ways until righteousness was found in you. The Lord speaking to Lucifer. And then Lucifer in his heart, it says in Isaiah 14, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will make myself like the Most High. And so his desire was to raise himself up to the Lord God's greatness. And it's interesting, as we'll get into this dialogue between the serpent and Eve, I will make myself like the Most High. He proposes the same thing to Eve. And then it says in Ezekiel 28, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. This is speaking to Lucifer. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. And so that's a little recap there as we looked at this guy. But has God said? This is his first crafted words of deceit. I'm sorry, I'm not sure why it's doing that. But these are first words of deceit that he offers to Eve in the garden. But he carefully and meticulously crafted these words. He had prepared for this moment. He found her alone. And these are just starting doubt. And, if you believe something fervently, even if it's nothing to do with Christianity or the Bible, but if you're convinced of something, it doesn't take much if you're convinced and yet your ear is open to cast seeds of doubt. All it takes is someone stating otherwise, and then you start, that's just how it works. And that's why people can undermine, that's why gossip is so malicious. It may not even be true, but once it's said, it does its thing. And so here, the enemy does his thing. And he waited, like I said, until Eve was alone. And then he delivered with all of his beauty, as we just read in Ezekiel and Isaiah, all of his cunning. He was the more crafty than any other creature, and just lured her in, and then he threw out this question. Indeed, has God said? And he's questioning the word of God in order to get Eve to question the word of God. He's assuming his own authority. He already has his own judgment on God's word. And now he's pulling Eve into that same thing. Why don't you throw your authority around on those words? Why don't you think about them for yourself? You don't need to just take them at surface level. You start wondering on your own. Now, nothing wrong with that. We can test God's word. But it's when you doubt God's word that you start getting into some troubled waters. I'm going to roll to this mic, Matt. I don't want that to keep happening. This is something we've had before. It's super distracting. Okay. Can you hear me okay still? Okay. Let's do it this way. All right. Sorry, a little more reverb, but we can work with that. So consider that roughly 4,000 years later, in another garden, here we are in the Garden of Eden, but in another garden, on the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, warned his companions as he had called them to pray with him. He says, "Keep watching and praying that you might not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Another garden, another temptation, but hear the Lord's voice, his instruction, pray. Wait upon me that you wouldn't fall into temptation. And that same one who instructed Adam and Eve in Eden and told them don't eat of the tree and went into covenant with them would later instruct Peter, James, and John in Gethsemane with these words. And that same serpent of old, no less crafty as he was in Eden, many, many years later, working on tempting even the Son of God, he did his best. And it says that, you know, as the Lord was praying, that he was sweating profusely and sweating blood. He was just in complete anguish at what lay before him. But he says that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So true, right? I mean, in our mind's eye, sometimes we're, you know, oh man, I'm a good person. I'm a Christian. I mean, the Lord's got me. But our flesh blows it day in, day out with our mouths, with our actions. And so that's really what's being implied here. But our body just doesn't cooperate all the time with the spirit that the spirit in us, not even the Holy Spirit. He's speaking about our own spirit. But the weakness of our flesh is still subject to the will of our spirit. And oh, that our weak flesh would be subject to the Holy Spirit, that as our spirit is subject to him, our flesh would be subject to that same spirit. And that's the Lord's will, and that was God's will. Responds rightly. She says, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. Well said, Eve. You're right. No, that was a good answer. But did you take that seriously, Eve? You will die. If you eat this fruit, you will die. Was that something that had authority in your heart? Or had it already begun to uproot? Sometimes things, again, the seeds of doubt, they start uprooting things that we shouldn't let. They need to take ground and dive in with our roots. We need to water it and cause it to hold deeper and stronger and firmer. But the seed of God's word, had it been cultivated in Eve's heart? Was it being tilled and encouraged by her husband? Was he washing her in the water of the word, as Ephesians 5 calls us to do? Well, I don't know. Adam, where was Adam in this conversation? He apparently wasn't there, and the serpent knew that, and we see a lot of biblical precedent. I'm not going to go deep in this, but this is part of when we do premarital. But there's a distinct difference between men and women. We both have different chemicals in our bodies. I have testosterone. My wife has estrogen. God made us that way. That's always how it's going to be. And in Peter, he refers to the wife, you know, he says, husbands, treat your wives with honor as the weaker vessel because they're fellow heirs of grace. And he refers to her as the weaker vessel in the physical sense, in the biological sense. Eve has estrogen in her body. And I'm getting kind of, you know, biological here, but that's the case. And with estrogen, there's this wonderful motherly nature, this nurturing, this caring, this sensitivity, this tenderness that Adam didn't have, that he needed, that his helpmeet God brought to him through his wife Eve. There's more emotion and a willingness to feel and enjoy life. And in guys, we're just kind of cavemen, you know, it can be quite different. And so the serpent knew that he was gonna find
that weaker vessel, that the more given over to suggestion and emotion. And it's not a weakness. I hope that you understand what we're saying. We're just made differently. But there was a vulnerability that he identified in her being Eve. And he identified that, and he captivated her. Adam wasn't around. And that's really a disappointment. As husbands and wives, we need to hold each other accountable. I'm just as vulnerable, just as I can be just as naive, just as make just as much bad decisions as my bride can. And so it's a two-way relationship where we're keeping each other, you know, washing one another in the water of the word. But the Bible definitely makes a precedent for the husband being the primary responsibility. Why? Well, I'm kind of going further than I should, but that's not the study tonight. But because of creation order. Has nothing to do with any one gender being more special than the other, one being more qualified than the other, none of that. It's simply creation order, and the Bible makes it very clear that Adam was created first and then Eve. And so because of this, Adam, you are to lead, and Eve, you are to help him in that leadership. And so here, the serpent knew what he was doing. He found a vulnerable moment, and he questioned her. Now, again, she did answer right, but, you know, we're going to see how quickly things go south. But sometimes I you have to realize we can become so self-sufficient in our walk with the Lord, where we can sort of be on autopilot. And it's very possible that this was what had happened with Eve, where they, you know, we see in the next few verses that God walked in the cool of the garden with them, and they heard him. And so he was there in the midst too, just like Lucifer was there. You know, this is before the fall, so it was a different existence. There was the spiritual, obviously, was overlapping the physical world. And so Lucifer was there in serpent form. God walked in the garden. And so even though he was there in the midst, somehow Eve had begun to let go of the words of the Lord, and not just a warning, but a covenant, Hosea tells us, to not eat of that fruit in the middle of the garden, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because it was going to corrupt that perfect state that I made you in, that I created you in, the Lord says. And so the threat of self-sufficiency and independence, is that something that you're concerned about? I challenge you with that, because I have to remind myself of that. I can't do this alone. We can't walk a few steps in the garden alone. But we need to hold fast to the words of the Lord. In Romans 1, there's great warnings on it. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So this power of suggestion from the enemy is creating a bit of wisdom or interest in some other wisdom other than the Lord's. The Bible says that the power of sin is the law. And so if the power of sin is the law, until that law was violated, sin remained powerless. So up to this point, there was no power that sin had over Adam and Eve. But why would the Lord give all of Adam and Eve's bounty why would he give all that bounty to Adam and Eve, and yet right in the middle of it, put one tree with a restriction on it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And, you know, I think we realize these things, but the first reason he put that restriction on it first was to protect his creation, because the perfection of Adam and Eve was going to be corrupted by sin, and they would die. As he said, you will surely die if you eat of the fruit, so as to protect them from death. And so that's why there was a restriction. Don't eat the fruit. But the second thing, why was it put there? Why was that tree there, and yet, you know, they could access it? Well, the Lord gives us freedom of choice. That's a genuine relationship. Anything outside of that, you know, I mean, you hear of Old Testament betrothal marriages, and you go, ooh. You know, you just got to marry somebody. Well, they didn't choose initially, but yeah, they eventually, when they were married, they chose to be with one another, and they fell in love, and that's how it works. But here, it wouldn't be a real relationship with the Lord if he just cornered you into it. So every single one of us has freedom. We can take the fruit, or we can reject the fruit in a sense. We can receive the cross of Christ or we can refuse it. It's up to us. That's the gospel. It really is. Nobody's forcing anything on anybody. The reality is that without the gospel, it's a perilous eternity. And so that's a good detail to know. But it says in verse 4, so here he is now, responding to Eve, who gave a great answer. Now the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." You sure? Didn't we just read what the Lord said? His exact words were, "You will surely die. You will surely die." Now, these are Satan's words. "You surely will not die." A complete contradiction. There's no consequence. There's no hell. There's no death. Don't worry about it. It's just an outright lie. He is the father of lies, as we saw last week. He's saying sin will not lead to death. And and that's a wonderful thing to, think if you're in sin. Yeah, I'm just living it up in this carnal lifestyle, and it's not going to lead to eternal judgment or death. But without an understanding of the consequences, which maybe they hadn't considered, maybe Eve hadn't considered. But if you don't understand consequences, you don't have a fear of consequence. A parent who makes threats to their children all day long but never follows through, the kid doesn't have an understanding of consequence. It means nothing, But if there's an actual consequence, it's kind of like our broken justice system and stuff today. Now you can walk into a Walmart or a Best Buy and cruise out with something that's $998 worth of value, and nobody's going to say anything about it. You can walk right out and put it in your car because, it's not, they can't charge you because it's less than $1,000 in value. And I mean, it's just so corrupt. There's no consequence. And so people are doing that and walking out with these things. The employees are told, we don't want a liability thing here, so just let them cruise out. I don't see a whole lot of that here, but we see it on the news in the mainland. It's messed up. But why is that happening? There is no consequence, or there's no understanding of consequences. Really, there is a consequence when it comes to the one who sees everything and knows everything, the Lord. But here, I wonder if there's just not a real clear view of the consequences because the serpent held that fruit up in her face, and the peripheral views of the consequences were lost by the close-up of the beauty of that fruit. The beauty of that temptation, it distracted from those things that we know is behind them. And gratification, when it's right there, it can be hard to resist. That, and Satan knows that. He knows that. And that's the thing. We live in dangerous times right now where those beautiful things are continually displayed before us. It's just a constant assault. It's a barrage. But when it's held up that close, you can't see behind. You can't see the death and devastation that follows it. But it's being masked by that, that shiny object that takes up the entire view. And that's likely what happened here with Eve, is she just got captivated. And so he says the exact opposite. The serpent's claim, you will surely not die. Isn't that insane that they know what God said? And I'm speaking to our human nature too, not just Eve. This isn't harping on Adam and Eve. But we know, and yet the exact opposite will listen to the opposite. And I would say that, unless there's no, if life is independent of God, then yeah, okay, that could be true. There is no death. Maybe the authority of God was never his to begin with. Maybe we're our own authorities. Maybe what God told me, Eve thinks, well, maybe that's not the case. I surely will not die. And she starts kind of meditating on these words. And then the deceiver, by mixing us up, becomes the confuser. I mean, how many people are confused today? Because he's come in and just thrown a twist on the truth to the point where maybe I won't die. I don't know anymore. Maybe I'll be fine. and you go down this trail, and it's a complete bondage that you wind up in. Some of this stuff, it's just so depressing, sin and the fall of man and all these things, but it's important that we look at these things. This was an article from a couple of years ago in Christian Post, and it's a Christian online magazine and I think print magazine as well. Listen to a few accounts. Hillsong songwriter Marty Sampson wrote, "Time for some real talk. I'm genuinely losing my faith. Christians can be the most judgmental people on the planet. They can also be some of the most beautiful and loving people. But it's not for me. I am not in it anymore." After announcing his divorce, Joshua Harris, author of I Kiss Dating Goodbye, and former pastor of a megachurch in Maryland, renounced his faith, saying, "I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus." The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. "By all the measures I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian." I read those books. I read I Kiss Dating Goodbye, and then he got married and he wrote a book, Boy Meets Girl. And those, when I was in my single years, those were such encouraging words. This guy has departed from the faith. Maybe I won't die. Surely you won't die. Dave Gass, the former pastor at Grace Family Fellowship, pastor at Covenant Church and Cedar Community Church, took to social media and announced, "After 40 years of being a devout follower, 20 of those being an evangelical pastor, I am walking away from the faith. Even though this has been a massive bomb drop in my life, it has been decades in the making." The latest high-profile Christian personality to renounce his faith is Paul Maxwell, the well-known Desiring God writer. Maxwell said on his Instagram feed, "What I really miss is connection with people. What I've discovered is that I'm ready to connect again. And I'm kind of ready not to be angry anymore. I love you guys, and I love all the friendships and support I've built here. And I think it's important to say that I'm just not a Christian anymore." They make you gasp. It's a terrible, terrible thing to fall for it like Eve did. You surely will not die. And then what does he add to this? Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so the liar's tempting people with the same lie he told himself. He told himself, "I will make myself like the Most High." Appealing to her ego. Who wouldn't want to be like God? I mean, you know, in the carnal sense, of course. You know, thinking in just that carnal mentality, that the power, the omniscience, the omnipresence. In total ignorance, of course, I say this, but that's very appealing in its, you know, facade of presentation. But to be like God, what arrogance that Satan here proposes to her. And again, Eve, what voice are you listening to right now? Who speaks for God in your life? Because at this moment, God's voice was no longer being allowed to speak for himself, but another voice had come in. And it appealed to her pride, it appealed to her ego and the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life and these things, the lust of the eyes. And then it not only was it Satan's voice speaking, but her own voice kicked in. Because Satan can speak, and he's speaking, you know, constantly. God was speaking first. Satan started speaking. And then that mind of ours, it's always making noise. It's always speaking. Eve's voice was speaking. And all three have a voice. It's just a matter of which one is getting our ear. Which voice is getting your ear day to day, you know? When something's just under your skin and you're in a conflict with at home or at work, which voice is getting your ear before you open your mouth, before you make a decision that could really change things for you? And so, you know, it's here Eve caught in this dilemma. It's not just a husband, but accountability, fellowship. If Adam had been there, there may have been that brother in the Lord, so to speak, that could have encouraged her out of that temptation, reminded her of the love of the Lord and his truths and his promise that, and that, you know, don't eat of the fruit, just enjoy the garden. And so there's so much important things here as we're, you know, in a church and fellowship, realize how important these friendships and these relationships are. I've literally heard this expression several times. I remember one particular conversation many years ago where a guy told me, the man upstairs and I have this agreement. That's how he started this conversation, because I let him know I'm a Christian. And I'm like, oh, the man upstairs, is that where he lives? Okay, well. But really, is you have an agreement, says who? Says who? Who says that you have that agreement? You say that. That's you. That's your agreement with yourself and nobody else. Because the man upstairs has already told us what it is and what to expect. And so he's made his own little pact with his own, you know, conscience. But the word of God doesn't have any exceptions. There's no caveats or inconsistencies. It's sure. In Psalm 119, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Forever. So you don't have to worry about anything in here faltering or switching up on you. It's sure. Because the world is switching up daily. It's confusing to live in this modern day and age. Simon Peter answered the Lord when he was challenging Peter. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. His words are eternal. And Eve, those words are eternal. But verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So along comes Adam after she ate. This fruit must have looked so good, so tantalizing, so juicy, so tempting. And then again, combined with that seductive nature of the serpent, she had lingered on this thought beyond her capacity to resist. There's some deep things going on there. Do you ever find yourself lingering beyond your capacity to resist? I have. I know when you're getting there, when I'm getting there, and I have to stop lingering. And Lord, help me, and call out to him, and pray like Jesus told the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. But it's something that we get to a certain point, and it's dangerous. What is it about what's behind door number 2 or door number 3 that we can't resist, right? You guys ever watch The Price is Right? They got, you know, $10,000. You could go home right now, or you could have what's behind door number 2 or door number 3. And there's just something within us, or, you know, on the Wheel of Fortune, it's the $1,000, or you flip the wedge, it could have $10,000, or you could go bankrupt. And we just, you know, it's that gambling nature within us. Take the risk, you never know. And Eve wanted that fruit. She took the risk. And in The Price is Right, it's a zonk, right? Zonk. And she got, I mean, it's not funny, but it was a real zonk. The fruit didn't do it. Didn't, you know, so that knowledge wasn't so great. Suddenly things changed, as we'll see in a second. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 7 and 8, all the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. Vanity, vanity, the writer says, Solomon says. There's this endless pursuit of unattainable satisfaction found in sin and in our sin nature. It's an itch that just won't stop itching. And it's vanity to pursue it, to want it, to grab it, to consume it. It will never end. And the Lord knew that. He warned them. He warns us. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he essentially said, freely enjoy 99% of the beautiful Garden of Eden, everything that you want to eat. You know, you have to run for all the animals and the creation, anything. Enjoy 99% of this garden. And yet, their eyes were on door number two. And without reserve, that's one thing. When you are with the Lord, it's without reserve. His blessing, the abundance that he wants to pour out on you, there's no limit. You know, beyond measure, Brennan read earlier during our time of giving. Without limit. You realize that we have such liberality in Christ Jesus as Christians, and yet it's twisted by the enemy to look like you don't have that 1%. You don't have that one piece of fruit. And yet we have so much in him. Freely enjoy, delight yourself in the Lord. The abundance of his provision. And it's not all material. It's not all things of this world. It's not all fruit. It's that relationship with him. And there's so much peace in that. He's the Prince of Peace. You can't get that in this world. You can't get the fruit of the Holy Spirit from the fruit of the unholy world. It's not available. But the Lord offers all of that. And is there anything he won't give to those who seek him? No. It says in Psalm 84, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Some of the most generous people I know are some of the most blessed people. They can't outgive the Lord. They know they've got a lot of stuff, but they don't care. They actually don't know it. They just share it and give it away, and their time and their resource, because that's not what it's all about. And they have found that the 99% or whatever that the Lord has blessed them with is more than enough. And they just are living in that place of enjoyment in his provision. And let every desire of your heart be met in that 99% of the garden. Why go to that lie that the enemy puts out? 1 John 2:16, illuminating this event here in Genesis 3. For all that is in the world, and we'll look at him in a second, is not from the Father, but is from the world. All that is in the world. And those things are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. We've all got it. Those are the things in our in our carnal, the flesh, the man of this world within each one of us. But the lust of the flesh to do more, experiences, sensations, passions, addictions, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, to have more, the possessions, knowledge, material, superficial things, idols, covetousness, and then the boastful pride of life, to be more, wanting more power, ego, glory, status, purpose, accomplishment, and those things just build jealousy and resentment and selfishness within us that just fosters. I am daily against those three things in my heart. But thank the Lord, his Holy Spirit gives us not just, direction, but he gives us power over that. And we truly have such a sweet life in him. Well, she ate the fruit. He ate the fruit. We just read it. They both ate that fruit. And this is the legacy of mankind. Sin and death, because they will now die. We've been born into sin. You and I, we were born naturally of water into sin. But we can be born again of the Spirit into eternal life. And so death, because sin brought death, death followed. Sin and death are our very nature. As I just said earlier, it's the human condition. Contrary to popular belief, we are not inherently good, are we? I mean, a lot of us want to think that, it's interesting. You'll get in a conversation with someone, and I hope it's true, but you'll hear, well, things are going to turn around. I know it's been crazy lately, and it's just been real, this world is falling apart, but things are going to turn around. People are good. We're gonna come together, and that's really the world religion right now is, this one world order and coming together and solving our problems. But the problem is sin nature. And we could have, 999 Christians, but one who doesn't know the Lord, and that leaven is going to ruin the whole world and ruin this whole one global order, because they'll usurp that power and corrupt everything and have, I mean, that's always how it's going to be. And so we aren't inherently good. We're born into sin. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming." And then in 1 Corinthians 15:45, 20 verses later, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Who's the last Adam? We kind of talked, Jesus, yeah. Yeah, last week we discussed that. Jesus is the last Adam, the life-giving spirit. One brought death, the other brings life. Verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." Suddenly, a carnal knowledge entered their hearts. What they didn't know before, now they knew. The burden of sin is guilt. What have we done? What have I done? It's a tough burden to bear. And then awareness of guilt is going to lead to shame. And it says they were naked and unashamed. He created them naked and unashamed, and here they are, ashamed, naked. And so the cover-up, they do this attempt to hide their sin. And they violated their own conscience before God, and so now they have to do something about it. So they get fig leaves. This is their genius solution, you know, hide my nakedness with fig leaves. I think the Hawaiians had a better idea, at least the lauhala or the palm fronds are a little smoother on you, and, you know, you can work a nice weave into them. But who are you kidding with this fig leaf act? You know, and this is the world we have many walking around with fig leaves on right now around us. Who are you kidding? Your life is in pieces. It's, you know, you put up this facade and you're adorned with smiles and success and, you know, maybe social prowess, but fig leaves, it's all it is. You know, the Lord isn't buying it. Who are you kidding? And Adam and Eve, here you are in this, you know, little costume. It's not cutting it. There's no fix for a guilty conscience. It's just true in this world. It's just not available. And we've tried, we continue to try philosophy, psychology, pharmacology, sociology, right? Social reform, social change, religion. You know, that's, Mark said, that's the opiate of the masses. We don't belong to a religion, do we? We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're his church, we're the body of Christ. But it's not a religion, and it's never going to unbind the chains of guilt. It's just fig leaves. "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Hiding from God. And there he was. He was there too. He was, you know, somewhere else in the garden when this all went down. Because he gives us freedom of will. He gives us the ability to choose him or not to. But hiding from God, probably the favorite psalm of many of us, Psalm 139. I'm going to read a few verses from it. "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." There's nowhere to hide. There's nowhere to run. A band my parents used to listen to back in the 70s and 80s, so I grew up listening to their vinyl records and stuff, but Daniel Amos, because they got saved in the Jesus movement. If you haven't heard the Daniel Amos band and you like 70s rock, these guys are killer. But they have a song called "Hound of Heaven," and the chorus is, "You can't run, you can't hide from the Hound of Heaven. You're free to choose, can you refuse the seeker of souls? But you can't run, you can't hide from the Hound of Heaven." So hiding from the Lord, that's one thing, but His hound, the Holy Spirit, is seeking us out. That's such a wonderful truth. And there's so many that he hasn't gotten in yet, but he's knocking on the heart door. He's followed their path. He's on a scent, and he wants them for eternity, for glory with him, in fellowship with the Lord, their soon Savior, we pray. Well, they hid. And then in verse 9, then the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" This is the first opportunity for confession. Lord is basically holding out his hand like olive branch, like, "Where are you?" He knows where they are. He's omniscient. He's also, all-knowing. He's also omnipresent. He was there too. He saw this whole thing go down. But he's giving them an opportunity to confess. One of the saddest questions that I would say ever spoken from God's mouth is, "Where are you?" For his sheep, even sadder, "Where are you? Where'd you go? What happened?" Hebrews 4:13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So he knew where they were. But he's asking, "Where are you? Where's your heart? What are you doing?" In Psalm 95, "For he is our God, and we are his the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness." I remember, you think of the prodigal's father, who his son left, and he left him in a disrespectful manner. And it's a parable, but it's a great parable the Lord gave. And yet when that prodigal son finally returned, it says that the father saw him a long way off, and he was waiting for him. He ran to him, embraced him, and kissed him. Because his heart was, "Son, where are you?" And when he finally saw him, he was waiting and watching clearly, because it says he saw him a long way off, and he ran to him. And so here the Lord, he was walking in the cool, but in a sense he's like, "Where are you? I'm looking for you. I want your fellowship." It says in verse 10, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." It's hard not to think of that joke, sorry. But this is, they saw their nakedness. Their shame had been uncovered suddenly. And they were afraid to come in repentance. They hid themselves, not knowing the true character of the Lord, his willingness and readiness to forgive freely. That's just our Savior. That's why it's good news. That's why people that have it all wrong think it's the 10 things you can't do, why you belong to that cult, that religion, that crazy, mind control group you call church. Why do you do that? That's not it at all. He wants to forgive you with no conditions. Just come to him. And so they were afraid and they hid themselves. And I remember this, my old Labrador, but dogs have a way of demonstrating this really well, don't they? When they blow it, they tuck tail and hide. And they just run off. And that's Adam and Eve right now, not knowing, their master and the real love that he had for them. In verse 11, it says, "And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of the fruit which I commanded you not to eat?'" The Lord would tell him, "I made you very good. I said you're very good. You were naked and unashamed the way I made you. Who told you you were naked? We entered into this covenant which was to protect you. Who told you such things?" These are the thoughts of a corrupted mind, the consequences of disobedience. And again, it's a burden that we're not meant to bear, but it's a burden we so choose. We chose this burden of sin often, time to time. But here was another opportunity for admission of guilt. He already asked him, "Where are you?" Now he says, "Who told you that?" And instead of admission of guilt, look at Adam's response. The man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree and I ate." So totally passing the buck, Adam, buddy. But he absolves himself of guilt. Well, he thinks he has. And he blames his wife, and then he takes it even further by insinuating that, God, you gave her to me, so, you know, you and her both, you know, why are you blaming me, you know? Look at this life you gave me, you know, look at the situation you put me in. And so it's in that immediate, you know, I think we all have that defensive capacity within us. I learned how defensive I was when I got married. I'm like, why, just come on, give it up, bro. You blew it. No need to defend and come up with an excuse or a reason. Just acknowledge that you made a mistake. Adam, own up, man up. But the real sad part is that what the Lord had intended to bless Adam with, it's not good for man to be alone, had suddenly become the Lord's liability, and he's blaming God for his irresponsibility and blaming Eve, the one who God made for him, to be a blessing to him, that he wouldn't be alone. Adam totally missing the point, and he allowed the enemy, not just that, he's now allowing the enemy into the marriage, putting him between himself and his wife, Satan. I would say, husbands, your wife is not an excuse for your sin. My wife is not an excuse for my sin, my way I might act or react or what I might say. Wives, your husband, it's not an excuse for your sin either. Parents, your kids aren't an excuse for disobedience to the Lord, for making poor choices or decisions, and vice versa, kids. Although I agree it's unfair when we're in those situations, especially a kid growing up in a home where their parents are doing everything except showing them the love of the Lord. Nevertheless, not an excuse. The Lord gives us all a chance. It says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. So those temptations that we encounter, common to everyone, including Adam and Eve, all the way through history. But with that temptation, he provides a way of escape, that being himself, the Lord, that we may be able to resist. But Jesus doesn't want excuses from us. God didn't want to hear this from Adam. But this was his immediate reaction. It's probably how we can tend to react maybe half the time, and the other time the Lord gets our heart before we do. Psalm 51 says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Those things, O God, you will not despise. Then the Lord said to God said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So she takes the ball and passes it to the serpent. So neither of them are to the blame. It wasn't their fault. It wasn't Adam's fault because it was Eve's fault. It wasn't Eve's fault because it was the serpent. And so much unwillingness to just own it. And I think that she saw her husband's example. He deflected onto her. She's like, oh, okay, follow your leadership as the husband. I'm going to deflect it onto to Satan, the serpent. And so realize that. Sometimes the way we see our family and misbehaving, or it's who's the leader, guys? You know, who are they taking their cues from? Well, it should be us. It should be the husbands. The head of the home, as the Bible would appoint that role to us. But Satan's deception had fooled her. She ate that fruit, and now she's saying, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And so she is, in a sense, owning it, but he told her that she's not going to perish, that she would be like God. And she wanted that so much, she took the fruit, forgetting the words of the Lord. And she can't blame him, the serpent, for taking the fruit from the tree. She can't blame him for looking at it and eating it. That was all her. And it's all us when it comes to sin. It's every time. And so Eve, who, you know, knew the truth, knew this to be true. God had already told her that you're going to die, but no, you surely will not die. And yet she fell for it. What a ripoff. And this is a something that probably some of our testimonies have, we've been ripped off by the enemy in the past. Maybe you're getting ripped off right now by something, the discouragement or something going on in your family. The thing is, it's a lie. It's a ripoff because it's a lie. And the Lord has the real thing, the authentic relationship with him, right there next to that lie. He wants you to see it. He wants you to recognize that that relationship is available. It's open. Walk right through the door. And so I would say, why should hindsight with us as Christians be the only one that has 20/20 vision? Yeah, that's what they say, right? Hindsight is 20/20. Rah, if I only knew now or then what I know now. And you look back and you see it so clearly. But the Bible says that faith is the evidence of things not yet seen. Why don't you look in faith with a 20/20 perspective or 20/20 vision at the things around you and see them in faith in the Lord, that you might not have to look back and go, ah, I wish I wouldn't. Ah, man, why did I fall for that? And these regrets that we can so often fall for. So don't have just hindsight 20/20, but have that spiritual insight now as it's something the Lord gives us. And tomorrow, I say you're going to wake up, it's going to be a new day, and yet that serpent of old, he's still going to be playing the same old tricks when we wake up. As you get out of bed, he's going to use the exact same game plan from the exact same playbook that we just saw here in Eden that got him his first win in page 3 of the Bible, in my Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, his first win. And he's going to use the same play. And if you've watched his game, you know where he's going to send his receiver out. You know where they're going to throw the ball. So we know what to expect. But he can still get us. And it just started out as another lovely day in the garden for Adam and Eve, his wife. But it turned history. So the question is, where does the authority lie with you? Is there real authority in what God says over your life? In the Word of God? Is your faith prepared for the serpent's craftiness? Will you run for some fig leaves or will you run to Jesus? Because as we said last week, Jesus, he's our mediator. He's our defense. We will sin, but he's the answer for sin. We're still in a sinful body and there's still gonna be those times. But the wonderful thing is that it wasn't just the fall in the Garden of Eden, but as we read earlier, that was the Garden of Compromise. We're going to have communion right now, and this is the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of Promise, where he asked, Lord, he prayed, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And what could have been a cup of suffering passed over, was taken in full. He consumed the whole cup of suffering for us. And it became that promise of eternal life fulfilled, as only a few hours prior, he had the communion supper, that very last supper with his disciples.